A previously recorded Matt Slick Show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy, welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick, and you're listening to Matt Slick Live. I hope you're having a good day. And if you are interested in dialoguing with me on a host of topics, all you got to do is, well, just give me a call. The number is 877-207-2276. And we can talk about, anything related to the scriptures. We can talk about logic. We can talk about philosophy. We can talk about all kinds of stuff, evolution. If you have questions and you have issues, you want to know about your church, you want to know about various issues and things going on, just give me a call. All right, we have five open lines. The number is 877-207-2276. Want to hear from you? All right, now, we also have three online schools if you are interested in learning your theology. You know, I just want to tell you that, you know, the Christians need to know their faith. They need to learn their faith. And too many people just don't know what the faith really is. And it breaks my heart, you know. It's grieved my heart that the Christians don't take the Word of God seriously. Too many. A lot of them take it very seriously. But there are just a lot of Christians who they're Sunday Christians. You know, that's all they got to do. They think that that's good enough. And it's not. And thinking about putting something together about what Christianity really is and what Christ requires of us to be his true disciples and the carriers of that cross. And that's what we're supposed to be doing, is carrying the cross of Christ. Excuse me. And too many people, just, they're not doing it. So, hold on one sec. So, you know, if you want to, you know, be challenged in your faith, I just ask you to continue to listen. I challenge people in their faith. I challenge conceptions on the rapture. I believe in the rapture. On the millennium, I believe in the millennium. On justification, on repentance. Challenging people, hopefully, to get them to see biblical things and not to go to churches that, where the primary message is an illustration. So I think it's appalling that you go to a church and the pastor opens up with a big 5 or 10 minute illustration about something, a story, as if the Word of God isn't sufficient in itself. I don't understand that. I think there's a famine in the land on the true teaching and preaching of the Word of God in power and unction and assurance in what it says without apology. And in this culture and in this world, the cancel culture and the don't say anything against the status quo culture, this is where we Christians should shine and speak in the truth. And too many Christians are taking a back seat to everything, worried and not realizing that Jesus was taken care of, even as he opposed many of the fallacies in the culture and the political system, social system, and that he did what was right and we're to follow in his footsteps. All the more we need this in this tumultuous world. All right. Let's get on the phones with John from North Carolina. John, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt.
Hi.
My wife and I study the NAS Bible.
Yes.
And I can't see very well, so we listened to a program on our laptop, and we were listening this morning in Exodus about the children of Israel. God was giving instructions to Moses, I believe, about the temple.
Yeah,
and
tabernacle.
It's very, very detailed, and I was stumped by one thing I heard. Porpoise skins had to go on something. Porpoises?
Oh. Mm. Porpoise skins, yeah.
Where did they get those?
From porpoises. That's where you get porpoise skins. In the ocean. Mediterranean.
yeah. Okay, Mediterranean.
Yes.
Okay, I knew that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I knew that God wouldn't tell them to use something that he wouldn't provide or they couldn't find.
Right, yeah.
So, yeah,
skins. Oh, yeah, yeah. The beginner understand that, excuse me, hold on a sec here. Now, there's a lot of commerce through the Mediterranean Sea, and people would capture porpoises. They would harvest them, net them, and, you know, you're out there in the Mediterranean, and you got a net out there. They're going to get caught sometimes, and so, hence, porpoise skins.
Okay, yeah. Makes total sense.
Oh, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Well, that's all I had today. I appreciate your show, man.
Well,
really,
I'm glad you
really
do.
Appreciate what you do.
Now, I got a question for you. As you're reading through all of that stuff, did you know that it's the tabernacle that has all those detailed instructions?
And I said something else.
It's the temple. No big deal.
Right. It was very detailed, too. Wow.
Yes.
I couldn't believe it.
Yeah. Now, here's a point and a question. The point is that there's more written on the tabernacle than any other topic in the entire Bible. More pages are given to that tabernacle than any other topic. Now, here's a question.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Do you have any idea?
Yeah.
Why? What?
Me?
Oh, yeah, do you have an idea?
No, sir. I call you for all the answers, brother.
Well, let me give you a hint.
Was it mobile because they had to move around, right?
Yes, that's why it was mobile. Yep.
Okay, it was mobile. Okay.
But why was it that more space is taken in the Bible? Here's the answer, okay? Whenever whenever you're not sure about something in Scripture, put Jesus in it and see if it makes sense.
Right.
Now, God said in Exodus 25, verse 8, He said, "Build a tabernacle among my people so that I may dwell among them." Mm-hmm. So the tabernacle is a type of Christ, of the indwelling of God among the people. In John 1:1 and 14, you know, the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 is the Word of God. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us.
Tabernacled among the people?
Uh-huh. In human form. And so, for example, I don't have it all memorized, but in the, for example, the door, the tabernacle, faces to the east, the rising of the sun, one door.
Mm-hmm.
There's a laver for washing and purification. There's a table of bread, which ultimately points to the communion supper. You go to the Holy of Holies, and picture a cube, and this is where the holy place and the Holy of Holies is, that is divided by the veil. And the priest would go around
that
veil.
Is that where the ark is?
Yes, you go around the veil into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, the tabernacle was built with gold surrounded by wood.
Mm-hmm.
The gold pillars surrounded by wood. That's what holds up the tent. Why would it be gold surrounded by wood? Why wouldn't it be wood surrounded by gold? What do you think? You got any idea?
It should be extravagant for our Lord.
Well, yeah, maybe, as some people say, that has to be extravagant for our Lord, therefore they have to have ornate chairs on big TV and lots of jewelry. So I would say no. I would say that the gold, this is what gold represents, divinity, wood represents humanity.
Okay.
So the gold is inside of the wood, the humanity inside of the divinity. It's another form of the incarnation, representation of it. The tabernacle is about Jesus. And the 12 tribes around the tabernacle, the 12 tribes camped in four groups of three.
Mm-hmm.
And each of the four groups had a banner or a flag, a lion, an ox, and an eagle, and a man. So four groups each had a banner. So one was a lion, one was an ox, one was an eagle, one was a man.
Four living creatures.
Yeah, the four living creatures of Ezekiel and Revelation, lion, ox, eagle, and man, and the four Gospels were also known as the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man. They were known as code for that. And what's really interesting is that when you if you were to be a few thousand feet up in the air looking down the tabernacle, to the north, the east, the west, and the south, they'd have men encamped, and it gives the numbers in there. And if you were to take the men and move them out away, you know, not move them, but stack them, so to speak, from the tabernacle out, from each north, east, south, and west, you're several thousand feet up in the air, and you look down, you'd see a cross.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Perfect design, I would say.
Yeah. So,
yeah, well,
it is a representation of Jesus, which is why there's so much about it. Okay?
Okay, I understand. That makes sense. Okay.
All right.
Well, thank you. Thank you for taking my call in. I just want to say, hasta luego, mi hermano.
Gracias, hombre.
Bye.
All right.
Later.
Okay. Hey, folks, if you want to give me a call, we have four open lines, 877-207-2276. You got a question? Just give me a call. We can talk. All right. Let's get to Caesar from Raleigh, North Carolina. Caesar, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi. How are you?
Doing all right, by God's grace. What do you got, man?
That's great. Yeah, so I had a question in regards to the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or I believe, if I'm not correct, or if I'm correct. It talks about the gifts of the Spirit, and mm-hmm. I was studying several study Bibles, and in the footnotes, it was saying, I guess it was saying different opinions or giving different opinions in regards to that, and I just wanted to see what you thought.
The opinion regarding?
And one of them, it said that, for example, like the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, and so on and so forth, that they were only active during the times after mm-hmm. Jesus had ascended to the heavens, and that they were right. there for like a period of time so that people would believe in Christ, and that they are no longer active. So I don't completely agree with that, but I could be wrong. I think that
let me ask you.
The spirits are still active.
Well, how would you know if you're right or wrong? What would you appeal to?
How would I know if I'm right or wrong?
What would you appeal to? You'd appeal to what? To the Bible, right?
Right.
Okay.
Correct.
So what people are doing is what they're saying is that these, they're called the sign gifts, that the sign gifts are no longer needed for that reason that you said. Ask them to demonstrate that that is what the reason they're given for in Scripture. Ask them to show that in Scripture. And they can't. It's an opinion.
Okay.
What they're going to do, however, is go to 1 Corinthians 13. And what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, this is the best they've got. This is the closest they've got. It says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. And we got a break, so let's tell you what we'll do. After the break, I'm going to read this. I'm going to explain some stuff about it, show you Scripture. All right? About the charismatic gifts.
Okay, awesome.
All right. Hey, folks, we have four open lines. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. I hope you all want to give me a call out there. We have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get back on the phone with Caesar from Raleigh, North Carolina, whom we lost. Well, since we have five open lines, I'm going to get the number out again, and then I'm going to explain why the charismatic gifts are still for today. Why they're still for today, according to the Scriptures. And if you take, you don't believe that? Oh, okay. Just hear my argument, and we'll see what you say. You can call up and disagree, and we can talk, you know. All right? So let me give you the argument. The only place that anybody can go to in order to even hint at the idea that the gifts are going to cease, is found in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 10, 11, 12, 13. Let me read those to you. But when the perfect comes, and the question is, what is the perfect? When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So the scriptures that we have to focus on are verse 9, 11, and 12. We know in part, we prophesy in part. And then, excuse me, 10 and 12 is what we have to focus on. Verses 10 and 12 are the key verses. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The word then refers back to when the perfect comes. The question is, what is the perfect? What is that? Some people say, it's the Bible. No, I don't believe that. And the reason I don't believe that is because of what it says in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The phrase face to face occurs 13 times in the Bible. And each time it occurs, it talks about it's in a personal relationship sense. For example, the first time it occurs is in Genesis 32:30. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. It occurs in, for example, Jeremiah, and he says, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Or even in 1 Corinthians 13, excuse me, for Acts 25:16, it says, I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face. So you see, the phrase face to face means a personal encounter. That's what's going on. So when it says, then we'll see face to face. Now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face when the perfect comes. So let me ask a question. Since the term face to face deals with personal encounter, let's look at this. The perfect comes, that means the completion of the Bible. So when the Bible is complete, then we'll see face-to-face as a personal encounter. No, it doesn't quite work. Let's use the other option that is given for what the perfect is. The perfect is the return of Christ. So at the return of Christ, then I'll see face-to-face. Now that makes sense, all right? And the verse 12 goes on to say, now I know in part, but then, now this is critical, I will know fully just as I have been fully known. Now that phrase there, have been fully known, is very interesting. Because you'll find in the Bible that God does not know unbelievers. In Matthew 7:22 and 23, God says, I never knew you, get away from me. In Galatians 4:8-9, when you did not know God, you served by nature those which are not God's. But now that you've come to know God, rather are known by Him, now you've come to serve the true and living God. When you do this search for what it means to be known of God, you find that it only occurs to believers. God never says to an unbeliever, I know you. And this leaves it at that. Now, there's a place where Jesus says to the Pharisees, I know you, you're of your father the devil. And so he qualifies it, what he means by that. Aside from that one instance, which is qualified, whenever God just says to you, I know you, it means you're saved. He says, I don't know you, it means you're not saved. So this is relationship and judgment and the whole bit, which occurs at salvation, which occurs, you know, there's going to be a day of judgment kind of a thing going in here. God says, I never knew you, get away from me. If the perfect is the completion of the Bible, then is it true that at the completion of the Bible, now we know God as we've fully been known by Him? No. But at the return of Christ, then it would make sense to say that. We will be fully known in that sense. God knows us, and we have a relationship with Him, and we're going to spend eternity with Him. And finally, one more verse that really makes a lot of sense here, 1 Corinthians 1:7. This is what it says. So that you are not lacking in any gift. The word gift in the Greek is charisma. We get charismatic gifts from that. So that you're not lacking any charisma. awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apocalypsis, the return of Christ. That you're not lacking in any charismatic gift waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. So Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 13, 10, when the perfect comes. The completion is from the Greek telos, end, perfect completion. The total completion of what's to happen. This is about the issue of the world, the failure of mankind, the issues of all things that are going to happen until Christ comes back. Then we'll see him face to face, and we'll know as we fully have been known. This makes sense. The other way just doesn't make sense. And so that's why I hold to the continuation of all the charismatic gifts. It's not to say that a lot of these churches were jumping up and down and wiggling on the floor and swinging from chandeliers and speaking in tongues all at once. Not to say that those actions are biblical. People often will misuse the charismatic gifts and do those things which are not proper and out of order. So I'm not promoting that, but I am promoting biblically the charismatic gifts have not ceased. That is my position. It's based on Scripture. And that's why I hold to that. At any rate, that's my position. Hope it's yours too. If it's not, well, just make sure your position's consistent with Scripture. All right, let's get on the phones, and let's get to Stephanie from Indiana. Stephanie, welcome. You're on the air. Stephanie, are you there? Maybe if I hit the button this time. That always helps if I hit the button. I didn't do it that time. My bad. Sorry, Stephanie. I still all right. mess up after all these years. Okay.
But you can hear me now, okay,
no,
right?
I can hear you. Sorry about that.
Okay.
Okay, that's what okay. do you got?
So my question is, I'm actually going to try and help teach some people on essential doctrine, some women in my Bible study. And I just wanted to know where the Word of God fits in that, or believing that the Bible is the Word of God. Would you consider that an essential doctrine?
Essential in what sense? What? Because there's different, not to be difficult, but there's different levels of what it can mean to be essential. There's, so let me explain, there are essentials. Well, we got a break. That's a good time for a break. So when we come back, we'll explain a little bit more. Okay, Stephanie, can you hold on? And I'll remember to hit the button after the break. Okay? All right.
Okay.
All right, we'll be right back. Hey, folks, two open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get back to Stephanie from Indiana. Stephanie, welcome. You still there?
Thank you. Yes, I'm still here.
All right. Now, just to be a little bit verbose here, there's different kinds of what we call essentials, what something is essential for. We have chemical necessities, things that are essential for chemical reactions, mathematical necessities that are essentials within certain formulas, logical essentials and things like that. In Christianity, there are essentials that define the Christian faith in a doctrinal sense, but then there are also essentials that define moral issues. And then there's gray areas in between them. Then there are essentials that are the result of something and essentials that are the cause of something. So I'm giving you a lot more information than what you need. But the issue here is, what are the basic essentials of the Christian faith? And then, does the issue of believing in the Bible as the Word of God fit within that essential doctrine? Now, that's what you're asking, right?
Correct.
All right. Essential. Oh, I got a yawn coming on. Oh, boy. That was a good one. Almost. It was a half yawn. Sorry about that. Maybe it's kind of lingering, waiting for me to... Yeah, that's what it's doing. All right. So... essentials. We have essentials that are proclaimed in Scripture. For example, if Christ be not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, 14 and 17 says this. I call this a primary essential because a primary essential has something that's stated within the statement that declares its essential nature. So, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. That's an essential doctrine. You've got to believe Jesus Christ is God in flesh. John 8, 24. along with his resurrection, which I already quoted. And then there's the issue of the gospel out of Galatians 1:8-9. There's one God, monotheism, out of Exodus 20:1-3. And the gospel defined, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, which I mentioned, Galatians 1:8-9. And we have these kind of essential, oh, and justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You can't mess with that. And the issue of that's being declared in Scripture is out of Galatians 5. All right, so now we get to what's called, I call, secondary essentials. And the secondary essential, for example, will be the virgin birth. It's still an essential, but it's not stated as being an essential. There's no warning associated with it. So, but you really can't defend the idea that Jesus is God in flesh without the virgin birth. But nothing in the Scripture says you have to believe in the virgin birth in order to be a true Christian. But we do have statements, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So there's different levels of essential here. I call primary and secondary essentials. The primary essentials are stated as being essential. Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. A secondary essential would be something like the virgin birth. It's essential, but it's not stated as being so, so I call it a secondary essential. It's still essential, but it's not stated as being essential the way the other ones are. So if we have someone who believes that Jesus is God in flesh, and we, you know, for all intent and purposes are saved as far as we can tell, then we know that that's on the right track. If they were to then say, well, I don't believe in the virgin birth, then we have to ask questions. Maybe they're just confused. Doesn't necessarily mean they're not saved. So then we have the idea of the secondary essential being essential, but we have to verify that they understand what it really means. If then at that point they were to deny the virgin birth, you have to start questioning their true salvation. And you need to teach them. If they were to continue to reject it, at some point I think someone might want to say, well, I don't think you're really saved. And you don't say it in a loving way. All right, having said all of this, now let's get to the issue of the Bible being the Word of God. Now, what does it mean for the Bible to be the Word of God? The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16-17 that the Bible is inspired, theopneustos in the Greek. It's God-breathed. Jesus spoke of the Word of God without justification. It was true. He just assumed its truth and spoke of its truth, as do the apostles. So they would speak the truth of God's word, and this is what true Christians do. They believe the word of God is true. So if someone were to come along and say, well, the Bible is not inspired and has many errors, then we have an inconsistency with their profession of faith versus their profession of inerrancy or the word of God. And we have to be careful at this point because we don't want to judge them as not being saved, but we want to say, look, how can you hold to the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, justification by faith, and also say that the Bible is not trustworthy and is not the Word of God? Those are incompatible. And then at this point, you got to work with the person to bring them into harmony. So having said all that, I'm trying to be careful. If someone were to say the Bible is not the Word of God, but also believes Jesus is God, those are inconsistencies. I would then seek to train them and work with them in order to get that person, those people, to believe in the truth about the inspired Word of God. So I wouldn't say that someone automatically is not saved if they denied the inspiration and sufficiency of the Word of God and say that it was the Word of God. I would think maybe they're just ignorant. They've been duped. They don't have all the information. But if they were to continue to say it's not the Word of God, then I would start to doubt that they're really saved. Because the Holy Spirit bears witness of the truth. John 16 talks about that. And so if he bears witness of the truth, well, then he's going to bear witness of the truth of inspiration. So you see the issues? You see how it kind of works? It's hard, yeah. But it isn't.
So I have a question that goes along with what you just said. So a person that is a brand new believer, just came out of a false religion and doesn't quite understand the Trinity, they can still, like, not hold to monotheism for a time, wouldn't you say? Or would you say that they're not yet saved if they don't understand that there's one God and Jesus is God? Well, they understood that Jesus is God, but not necessarily monotheism. Does that make sense?
Yeah. What I do when I meet people like that is I quickly focus on the essentials, and then I ask diagnostic questions, and then I try and work with them to bring them into a better understanding of the truth by using the Word of God. And if they continue to rebel against that truth, then at that point, and there is no exact time frame, but it just depends. It's subjective. At that point, I will say, I don't believe that you're a true convert. And the reason I say that is because I don't see the consistency that you that regeneration brings with it in the truths of these matters. Okay?
Okay. That makes sense.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Thank you so much. I appreciate your help.
Okay. All right. Well, God bless. All right. That was Stephanie from Indiana. Let's get on the phones with Andrew from Ohio. Andrew, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, thanks, man, for taking my call.
Sure, no problem, man. What do you got?
I had a question about the law being written in our hearts. Mm-hmm. And Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, they predict that. So I guess the question would be, is the law written in everyone's heart?
Well, let's go to Romans chapter 1, because Jeremiah 31 is talking about the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. And that's what it says, the house of Israel, not Jacob, house of Israel and house of Judah. Okay, that's what it's talking about. And it's reiterated and spoken about in Hebrews 7 and 8, I believe it is, on the new covenant.
Yep.
But the new covenant seems to be this the reflection of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So when we go to, what we have to do is go to Romans chapter 1, roughly starting at verse 18, and where it says, that which is, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And we read about the law, let me get into that. The first instance of the word law is Romans 2:12, in the book of Romans, that is, for all have sinned without the law will perish without the law, those who have sinned under the law will judge by the law. Not the hearers of the law, be justified with the doers of the law. And it says in verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are themselves showing that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Verse 15. So that's what I was looking for. So we see in the New Testament that the law is written on the hearts of people. And it, apparently, it means every single person who ever lived. And the reason is for that because we're made in the image of God. There's a natural issue there, the law. Now, that's a generic answer, so I think you have more to the question, though.
Well, like in Ephesians 4:18, it says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the love of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So, do they just harden their, the unbelievers harden their heart?
They suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. So when you go to Romans 1:18, it's what it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the reason we have Ephesians 4:18 being darkened in their understanding is because they are suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. That's what's happening. Okay?
Yeah, and I guess about that, the law being written in our hearts, would that...
Could you hold on?
We got a commercial.
Yes, we do.
Yeah.
Be right back, okay? Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We'll be talking to Andrew about the nature of the law. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everyone. Let's get back with Andrew from Ohio. Andrew, welcome. You're back on the air. All right,
thank you. About the law being written in our hearts, and I'm trying to understand covenant theology versus dispensationalist, and it's all over my head, but would the law being written in the apostles' hearts occur on the day of Pentecost, or was it before that?
Probably at birth, or in for our formation. See, the law written in the heart, it's not something that God would, it doesn't seem as though in Scripture to say that God then just puts it there. Hey, you don't have it, now I'm going to put it there at birth or when you're 20 or whatever. So it looks like it has something to do with the very nature of our essence, right on the very heart. The heart is that place of what it is we are. And so, you know, we are that essence, written on our hearts. So it looks like it's just part and parcel of what we are, being made in the image of God. Okay, so the unrighteous, they suppress the truth of God. Now, I want to make a comment to everybody. A lot of believers think that they don't suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness, but it does not say in verse 18 it's only the unbelievers. It says it's against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and that definitely occurs in the Christian church as well. But nevertheless, back to the law issue. Okay? So
well, about Ezekiel 36:26, where it says, I'll put a new heart and a new spirit, and I will remove the heart of stone.
Yeah, that has to do with regeneration. Yeah, that's not an issue of the law. It's of a new heart, a new, you're going to be born again, this kind of a thing. The indwelling of God, that's what that is.
So this would deal with the order of salvation, and I'm not really an expert on that.
Yeah, the order of salutis. There's different views on that. So what I hold to is the simultaneous regeneration and belief. I don't hold to one preceding the other, because if you do it in a temporal sense, we have a problem. And this is the basic issue, ordo salutis. Because ordo salutis gets into the decrees of God. Does God decree someone before the fall, considering the fall, and then elects people for salvation in that manner? Or does he elect people for salvation before considering the fall? They get into these infralapsarianism, and other things. But the order salutis is called, you know, the order of salvation, the decrees of God in saving. So, but to get it very basic, does regeneration precede faith or faith precede regeneration? Is that kind of what you're getting at this point?
Yeah. I go to a Reformed church.
Okay.
And I know my pastor reads from Ephesians 2 a lot, so I know he's Reformed.
Good. Well, anybody who really believes the Bible
will
deem that way.
I'm not 100% convinced, but I'm 90% convinced that it's...
Okay. Well, what's your question, though? You have another question, and we have a lot of callers.
Yeah, well, I had a quick question then.
Okay.
Irresistible grace and effectual calling, that's the same... That's the same thing, right?
Irresistible grace occurs at the moment of regeneration. The effective call of God is something where he brings us into that faith, and he effectively will call us. But irresistible grace is actually the issue that deals with what occurs at regeneration. It does not mean that someone cannot resist grace throughout their life. Of course it means they can. It means at that moment of regeneration, the gracious movement of God upon you in regenerative work cannot be resisted. That's what irresistible grace refers to. So the effectual calling of God is his work upon someone where he calls them. And he does do that. We've been called. We've been predestined, been, you know, et cetera. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. You can go to Romans 8, 29, and 30. The calling of God, you know, is what God does. And Jesus says, you cannot come to me unless it has been granted to you from the Father, John 6, 65. As many as have been appointed to eternal life believed, Acts 13, 48. This is the scripture. A lot of people don't like this, but that's what it says. And so I cannot... because people don't like the idea of Reformed theology, which is based on Scripture. And they'll say, no, I'm not going to believe that God predestines. Well, then take those verses out of your Bible that talk about it. I have to say what the Scripture says, and that's what it says. I can stand on the Word of God. I can do no other. Okay?
So are we regenerated first, or are we justified first?
Justification occurs upon belief, so the issue is belief or regeneration. Let me go quickly through it. I use a light bulb as an illustration. If we were to turn a light switch on, and at 5 seconds later the light came on, then the electricity would be temporally prior to the light by 5 seconds. So if we look at the issue of regeneration, if someone's a believer for 5 seconds before they regenerate, before they're regenerate in a temporal sense, then we have a problem. We'd have a believer who's not regenerate for 5 seconds. If we reverse it and say someone's regenerated for 5 seconds before they become a believer, I'm just using 5 seconds as just an example, any amount of time between the two. So it's a regenerate, and then 5 seconds later become a believer. Then you have a regenerate person who's not a believer for 5 seconds, and that's problematic. Let's go back to the light bulb. When we turn on a light switch, as soon as electricity is present, light is also present. They're simultaneous. But the electricity is the cause of the light. The light is not the cause of the electricity. Because electricity is the cause of the light, we would say that the electricity is logically prior, not temporally prior. But it must be in place in order for the other thing to occur. And so we would say electricity is logically prior, so therefore we would say regeneration is logically prior to belief. But they're simultaneous, because when you are regenerated, you believe. This is why the Bible says you're caused to be born again, 1 Peter 1, 3, and you're born again not of your own will, John 1, 13. Okay?
It's tough to comprehend.
It is. It takes practice. It takes, you know, to understand the scriptures, what they're actually saying,
yeah,
and stuff. Now, for me, I have what I call a cognitive map of all this theology. I see how it's all interconnected. I see in my mind, I see this makes sense to here, that goes right, that cross-references to this verse. It all makes perfect harmonious sense to me. It does.
Mm-hmm.
So, but it took years for me to understand all the issues, debate them, teach them, and then I go, oh, I see how it all works together. And then I tell people how it all works together and just say, trust me, I'm Reverend Slick. Okay? That's a joke.
Yeah, so an Armenian, they don't, yeah. I forgot what I was going to ask.
That's okay. Well, we got a caller, so tell you what, call back tomorrow.
All right,
get your question
in.
All right.
I'll call back tomorrow.
Okay, sounds good, buddy. God bless. All right, let's get to Jeremiah from North Carolina. Jeremiah, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Mr. Slick.
Hi. I can barely hear you. Go ahead. Why have you turned up all the way? I can barely hear you, and I have you turned up all the way. So just say your question really fast, and I'll repeat it, okay?
You know how you say you can't rebuke the devil?
Can't what? Sorry.
Rebuke the devil?
Yes, you can rebuke the devil. You don't want to pray to him. If he's present in some way that is right there, then, you know, you can rebuke. Get away from me, you know. But you don't want to pray to the devil. And the devil, I'm talking to you right now. I don't want you to come into my home. You know, that's praying to the devil. You don't want to do that. Okay?
Oh, okay. So you can rebuke the devil. You just can't pray to him? Like,
you have to be careful.
What I
do is this. I rebuke the devil by saying, Lord Jesus, would you please rebuke the evil one? Would you please do this? I always address my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't want to address the evil one. The only time I would directly address the evil one, if he was right in front of me in some way. And even then, when Michael was with the devil in that personal encounter, even then Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. Always we go through Christ. Okay?
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Well, God bless. All right. Yes. You're welcome. Sorry about that. Let's get on the phones with Kevin from New York. Kevin, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey. Thank you, Matt. How's it going?
It's going, buddy. It's going. What do you got?
Awesome. So I got two quick questions. I've been studying some eschatology here. What do you think about Luke 1, 32 to 33 about the literal throne of David? Is that to be taken literal? Christ is going to be reigning for 1,000 years on earth on that throne? Or symbolic?
Well, let me read it. Let's see. There will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him his throne of the Father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That doesn't support millennial reign. Okay, the literal 1,000-year thing wouldn't work for that. If I were debating someone who quoted that, I'd say, show me the 1,000-year reign in that. So he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, incidentally, and his kingdom will have no end. I'd ask, what does it mean to say the house of Jacob? Okay, which is the right question to ask in there. Next one.
Good. Yes, and I've been studying the five rapture views, so can you give me your best arguments for post-trip and then your best arguments against pre-trip?
Yeah, I don't have a whole bunch of time, but I don't see any good arguments for pre-trip. That's just my opinion. And I think that the arguments for pre-trib are by inference and not by direct statement. is it says that in the Bible, in Matthew 24, Luke 17, that it was the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and took them all away, in Matthew, and in Luke, the flood came and destroyed them all. So the ones who were given in marriage, etc., etc., who were taken, are the wicked. And they ask Jesus where they're taken, and he says, where the body is, the vultures gather. That's the end of Luke, Luke 17. So we know that the wicked are going to be taken. When you go to Matthew 13, something very interesting occurs there. Matthew 13:30, the wheat and the tares. He says, allow both to grow together till the end of the age. Now that's what the critical phrase is, the end of the age. And I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares, and gather the wheat into the barn. So, if we're going to understand this, at the end of the age, the first ones gather. Now, a pre-tribber might say that there's two comings of Christ, one to get the tribulation people in the seven-year tribulation period, but and then 7 years later. But then that would mean you'd know exactly when Jesus is going to come back, 7 years to the day, and no one can know that, right? So that to me just refutes it. But they might say, well, you get raptured pre-trib, and then those left over is what he's talking about with the wheat and the tares. But it's not what it's saying in Matthew 13. Mm. It's talking about the kingdom and the world and the harvest, and it's just one thing. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man sowed good seed in this field, and the enemy came and sowed tares. And that's all that's going on. At the end of the age, which is the consummation of the age, the first ones taken are the wicked, and they're taken out of the kingdom. Which means the kingdom of God is here now. So the best way to understand this is with post-tribulation rapture. I do not see how the pre-tribbers or mid-tribbers can get through this, get around this. That's just my opinion. I don't see it.
Gotcha. And so, you would say the thousand-year reign is right now in a symbolic sense.
Yes, and the reason I believe that is because Jesus said in Matthew 12:22-32, speaking of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he said the evil one was already bound. He said that, and this is always ignored whenever I hear this discussion come up about the millennial reign of Satan being bound during the millennial reign, but Jesus said he's already bound. That's what he said. You can go check it out, Matthew 12:22-32. And the other thing is that when you look at the word thousand, it's used just by itself, thousand. It's, almost all the time, it's in figurative context. And so Revelation 20 is in a figurative context. So therefore, the question is it literal or is it figurative? That's what has to be asked. And we're out of time. Call back tomorrow, man. All right, buddy. God bless. Hey, sorry, Dave from Jersey, and sorry, John from North Carolina. Please call back tomorrow, and hopefully call back tomorrow earlier. We can have longer conversations. May the Lord bless you, and by His grace, we'll be back on the air tomorrow. Talk to you then. See you, bye.